With me this morning and turn to 1 Samuel again as we continue our journey through this Old Testament historical account. 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. 1 Samuel and chapter 11. One of the men of history, political leaders. I'm kind of a political buff all my life. I've always been kind of weird since I was. I remember being in grade 11 social studies class, and I think I was the only guy in there that was interested in politics. Me and the teacher would have conversations in class about the political scene, and everybody else was kind of drawing pictures on their duotangs. But I've always been fascinated with politics and with leadership and history and all those kinds of things. One of my favorite leaders and one of the leaders that has always captivated my attention is Winston Churchill. He was actually before my time, but his leadership in the United Kingdom during the Second World War was actually quite fascinating as he forges a way forward for the people of Britain during a very difficult time in their history. When the chips were down, when London was being bombed, stood Churchill. When Britain needed a leader, Churchill rose to the occasion. I like some of the quotations that you can still Google online, and there's a host of things that Churchill has said. Here's a few of them as it pertains to leadership and how he rallied the nation and helped to win the war. He said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." I don't have his nice accent, but you get the message. He said, "If you are going through hell, keep going. Never, never, never give in. Or you have enemies? Good. That means you've stood for something sometime in your life." Well, that was Churchill. A leader. The world needs, the church needs, God's people need leadership. And perhaps that's one of the things as we look into our world today and even among the evangelical world that I'm wondering if we're lacking leadership. I'll leave that for you to ponder and to talk about over lunch. But this morning, a leader steps forward. A man who rose to the challenge and thus was affirmed now as the first king of Israel. Now, he hasn't gotten off to much of a start. As we've been following the introduction to Israel's first king by the name of Saul, we first encountered him chasing a bunch of lost donkeys which he couldn't find. It's at that through that occasion that he is actually anointed by Samuel as king, followed by the event of his coronation among the people. But when he was elected, when the lots fell in his favor, they couldn't find him as he was hiding among the suitcases. I'm not sure about this guy up to this point. This is the king? As they drag him out of the suitcases, he stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He looks like a king, but to this point, he sure hasn't acted like one. While things change this morning, as this reluctant king steps up, And so we are now in 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you have your Bibles or whatever device you may have with you, I think it'll be on the screen. Let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." While the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may go do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. That's a good story. We got some bad ones coming, but this is a good one. I love the Old Testament. And if you're not familiar with its stories, I love, maybe that's a bit of an overstatement because there's too many things in there that are kind of odd, but it's very interesting to read Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. There are fascinating accounts. This is another one of these most interesting stories. The Nation Rallies, I've entitled this. I was first going to call it When the Going Gets Tough, but anyway, the nation rallies here as things heat up, circumstances arise that cause Saul to step up to the occasion and now be affirmed throughout the land as king. Well, let's look at the story this morning. There are actually four sections that I would draw to your attention in this morning's text as we talk about the rallying of the nation of Israel under the sovereignty of their new king, Saul. First of all, in the first three verses, I would have you see the crisis of a town. The crisis of a town. Saul has been officially sworn in, we might say, as king, and time has now moved on. We don't know how much time has now gone until this event takes place, but it's some time later. And we are told as chapter 11 opens that this town, or we might say hamlet, we might say, a village of Jabesh-Gilead, it is called. This town comes under attack. It comes under siege by a group of people known as the Ammonites. Ammonites are led by a man by the name of Nahash. He's the commander of the troops of the people of Ammon. Now, for those of you who are into geography, Jabesh-Gilead is a town situated on the eastern side of the Jordan River. All right, so that sets your bearings. The bulk of Israel is on the west side of the Jordan, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. Jabesh is on the other side of the Jordan. We call this the Transjordan. About 30 kilometers south and east of the Jordan, of the Sea of Galilee to the north, south, and somewhat east, and about 3 kilometers east of the Jordan River. That's where we find ourselves this morning, in this town that is separated from the majority of Israel, but this is still Jewish territory, all right, to the other side of the Jordan, somewhat isolated from the majority of the nation. The Ammonites, the foes in this account, are distant relatives of the people of Israel. They are descendants from Lot. And you can go back to Genesis and you can trace them. So that's who the Ammonites are, and they have settled. They claim their territory is on the east side of the Jordan. So they're in this grand scheme of things, they're trying to consolidate what they believe is their land. They claimed the eastern side of the Jordan belonged to them. We will see as the story moves forward that they are a particularly vicious lot. Their methods of warfare are on the cruel side of things. You'll get the theme, you know, as we read it. We'll get there in just a moment. They are mentioned further on in different places in the Bible. What I would draw to your attention to the book of Amos. They are mentioned there. You can turn there if for no other reason than to find it. But Amos is among the 12 minor prophets, right after the book of Joel. Amos chapter 1 and verse 13, God actually pronounces judgment on the descendants of Ammon, the Ammonites. And here's what it says in the book of Amos. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have, now get this, ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. All right? These are not nice guys. You talk about war crimes. This is war crime. Right, talking about them actually mutilating women who are with child, ripping the child. And I won't get into the details, only to give you an understanding of the ferociousness of this group of people. The history of this world is sordid when it comes to warfare. All right, so that's who we're dealing with here, the Ammonites. It says they encamp around Jabesh. They bring a siege to this town, and the men of Jabesh, what we might call the Jabeshites, want to make a treaty with them. They're afraid of what those guys are going to do, right? So spare us, and we'll make a treaty with you. Second half of verse 1, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you, rather than being completely destroyed. So that sets the stage for this story is a crisis. Verse 2, the cruelty of the men of Ammon and Nahash, their leader, is now revealed, where it says, on this condition we will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. We'll make a treaty, we'll just cut out all the right eyes of all the men. Does it include the women here? Yes, the women are also included. But so what's with the right eye thing? This kind of seems kind of arbitrary. No, it's not arbitrary. This is a military strategy to kind of make sure that they'll never be a problem for you. Because when you went to warfare, you would hold the shield with your right arm, and that's how you would defend yourself against the arrows. But in order to see, you would peek with your right eye on the other side of the shield to see where you're going. So if you cut out the person's right eye, they were completely ineffective in warfare. So there's a method to their madness here. You basically got blind soldiers because you can't see where you're going. So that's what's going on here. We'll cut out all your right eyes, and then we'll make a treaty. So you'll never be a problem for us. The elders of Jabesh ask for time. Give us 7 days. Let us think about it. He said, why on earth would they do that? Well, there's some suggestion that speaks of the overconfidence of the Ammonites. It would take more than 7 days to rally any troops anyway. It would probably save them a battle, and so it would save them some soldiers. Okay, we'll give you 7 days to think about it, but then you can get back to us. Crisis for this town. Ever face crises in your life? It's hopeless. Well, not quite. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 4 to 7, the consolidation of the nation. The consolidation of the nation. While the messengers from this sieged city arrive west in Gibeah, they cross the Jordan and go to where Saul is. This is his home. They report the news of the siege, and they are very upset. In fact, it says that it creates incredible anguish when it is reported. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. These are their brothers, and they're in danger, and so this is creating great grief among the people to whom it is reported as they're looking for military assistance. And maybe they're crying because they don't want to go, but it's a problem. Saul hears of it as he's returning from the fields. And now there's all kinds of questions. I don't know if it occurs to you, but you ask yourself the question, what on earth is he doing in the fields? I thought he was the king. They've just anointed him, right? Shouldn't he be in the palace somewhere? There's silence on this. Perhaps he hadn't consolidated the nation, as we will find happens here in this story. We're left off at the end of chapter 10, where he has some opposition. And perhaps there's, again, not any reason for him to set up a throne yet. The occasion hasn't called for it. He's still operating kind of like a judge would. And so you can do your own thinking about that. But at this time yet, he hasn't established rulership, although he has been anointed as king. Whatever the case, he asks the question, why are you weeping? What is the big commotion all about? As he overhears the, right, people are texting each other wildly, right? It's viral, the siege. And I would have you notice in verse 6, that again the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. It actually says here, it rushed on Saul. The Spirit doesn't kind of come walking up to him and do a little. It reminds you kind of like at the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, it comes in a rush of fire and of wind. There's an urgency in this. I mean, the power is now. It has come on Saul. And again, it is the Spirit that does his work in whatever happens through the life of Saul. This isn't Saul. This is Saul, the anointed Saul, the empowered Saul. as God now works through this man. And I would have you note, even as we begin this conversation, that whenever great things happen, it isn't because of individuals, it's because God empowers those individuals. This is God's story, not Saul's story. You say, well, I can't do anything. I'm not, you know, I have no... Stop that. It's not about you. It's about God. What God wants to do through you and in you and with you. So the Spirit comes upon him, and what happens? It says that he gets really mad. He gets angry. And I would have you note here, just to park on this for just a moment, that anger is sometimes very appropriate. Anger is not always bad. There is righteous indignation, righteous anger. Now, how we handle it is another matter. It says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. In other words, there's reasons, good reasons for anger. The issue sometimes is how what we do with that anger. But there is a time for anger. Holy anger, righteous anger, we find in the Old Testament. Sometimes God gets angry when there's unrighteousness, sin, injustice. Jesus got mad. Now, he wasn't always like, Jesus, right? He comes into the temple and he sees the money changers and the inappropriate practice that's taking place in the temple precincts, and he gets mad. He gets royally ticked, and he takes the tables and he turns them over, and he hustles the donkeys out of the place, or the sheep, or whatever was out there as they were abusing their privilege. He got stinking mad. Saul gets mad. Again, a righteous anger, for God's people are being threatened. We find this feeling throughout the Scriptures, this anger at times. You can read of it in the Psalms, where the psalmist writes about injustice and writes about what he sees, and it upsets him. There's an anger at sin. Do some things make you angry? They should. Abortion makes me angry. I saw a little video again this past week. I go, I cannot believe that they do this to children. It makes me angry. Injustice in all its various forms, and they pop up in the media. We're going to have been struck with this over the past weeks. How we respond to it can have various shades, but injustice makes me angry. There's appropriate time for anger. And so Saul is mad. And in verse 7, it says that he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel. He says, whoever doesn't come out to fight, so shall this, what I've done to this oxen, be done to you. And it says, then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they all come out. Saul steps up. The Spirit of God empowers him now to take leadership because he's angry, because this is wrong, and because defending the cause of God is the right thing to do. And everybody, come on! He consolidates the nation to fight for their brothers. Reminds me actually of another event, and then if it rings a bell for you, there's another event. The last story, actually, in the book of Judges, in Judges 19 and 20. It's a story also at Gibeah, same place. And you can read this at home. It's a fascinating account if you're unfamiliar with it or if it's been a long time. It's another gruesome story where a man cuts up his murdered concubine into 12 pieces and sends her throughout all, one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, screaming highlighting the injustice and the cruelty of what has taken place. Saul parallels that division of the 12 pieces of the concubine now in dividing a bull and cuts it into 12 pieces. And it's somewhat reminiscent of a call to arms to come and join him in this holy battle. And so the nation is consolidated. Now, another question that you might ask yourself is, why would Saul be so incensed by this? Well, yes, the Holy Spirit has come upon him, but this is not outside of a certain context. There's a reason Saul's mad. Going back to the story at the end of the book of Judges that I've just referred to with respect to the cutting up of the concubine into 12 pieces. The story that it continues that the story of Judges ends with a major defeat of the Benjamites as a result of that story. And you can read it again for yourself. If I had time, I'd read it this morning. The Benjamites are actually defeated by the rest of Israel as a consequence of what they did. And all the Benjamites, save 600 men, are killed. And so Israel, for the most part, is minus a tribe, except for 600 Benjamite soldiers that are dispersed after the battle. All the men, women, and children, save these 600 Benjamites, are destroyed. There are no women left. And so Israel says, we can't lose a whole tribe. How do we get wives for these 600 Benjamites that are left? And so they devise a plan. They make an oath that none of our women are going to go to these Benjamites. And they ask the question, are there any cities or any people that did not join us in the battle against the Benjamites? And the response came back, yes, there is one city that did not join you. What city was that? Jabesh-Gilead. Same story, same place, right? Jabesh-Gilead did not help us to wipe out the Benjamites. Okay, wipe them out. So they wiped out the city of Jabesh-Gilead, killed all the men, women, and children, except for 400 women. Those 400 women that were left over after the destruction of Jabesh-Gilead were now given to the remaining Benjamites so that the tribe of Benjamin would not die. And time went on. Who is Saul? Saul is a Benjamite. Now, there were 200 other women that were given to men in a different, because there weren't enough women to satisfy all the men. There were 200 other women that were from the tribe of Israel that they were told to kind of steal at a picnic. But you can read that for yourself. It's a very interesting story. Only to put the pieces together that Saul either is a descendant of that story that happened a little while ago, or he has family members in Jabesh-Gilead. But Saul has a personal connection with that town. He himself is a Benjamite. He himself is a descendant of what happened there. So he has an affiliation with that place that also perhaps helps us understand why he's so mad. He is connected. He himself is a Benjamite. He owes his very existence to this town. Perhaps a descendant of one of these marriages, or he has relatives there. You say, why are you telling us all this? To make a point we have made now for a number of chapters. God is working his providential plan through very interesting, quote-unquote, circumstances. God is behind the attack of the Ammonites at Jabesh-Gilead because he knows Saul is connected to that town, and this would raise his ire as the Spirit comes upon him, and because he knows that Saul right now is not as respected as he should be, and this is how he raises him up. God is behind it all. The pieces are dropping as God providentially allows them to drop to fulfill his purposes that Saul would be raised as king. God is on the throne. And if anything you get out of the stories here in Samuel, it's the fact that God is sovereign. That we see his providence in all the details of this story. Oh, and by the way, and I said this before, he's providential in your life too. Remember we said there's not a hair that falls from your head apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven. No, that's the birds. The hairs are numbered. But you get the point. He knows and directs all the details of everything. And if that doesn't somehow help us in all the things that we go through and the crises that arise when our Jabesh Gileads are attacked and we don't know what to do because they're going to cut our eyes out, God is still on the throne. They don't know that yet, but we do. And how he arranges the circumstances to fulfill his purposes. God is never stuck when things seem to go sideways. And even the crises are used by him for his purposes. Remember Romans 8:28, how many things work together for good to those who are called of God, those who are called according to his purpose? How many things are working for good? Some things, right? All things work together for good. Additionally, I believe here he often even allows the crises to show his power, which forces us and causes us to rely upon him. He shines when it seems impossible. And when we can handle it, it's not a big deal. It's when we can handle it. I was talking with somebody this morning, right? Someone said, God never gives you more than you can handle. Actually, that's not true. He gives you more than you can handle because that's where he comes in. He takes what you can't handle. They couldn't handle this, but God had a way. The crisis of a town, the consolidation of the nation, they're unified now. Thirdly, we have the collapse of the enemy. The collapse of the enemy, verses 8 to 11. It said, when he, that is Saul, had mustered the troops at Bezek, they just don't have a mustering. I learned this when I went on the cruise ship. You have to go through the mustering station. I always thought that's where they gave you ketchup and relish too, but that's not what mustering is. He musters the troops here, right? This is the rallying point. This is the meeting place. And he musters them at Bezek. So the people of Israel were 300,000. There is some debate of whether this should say 300,000 or 300 units. I let you do your own study on that, but he gets all the people together. And it's also what's interesting here is that the tribe of Judah is signaled out here, probably giving evidence of the fact that this whole account was written after the kingdom had been divided, but you can, again, do your own homework on that. But all the nations, all the tribes of Israel are now brought together. And the short story here is that the Ammonites are defeated. They are routed. Now, I would have you notice something here in this routing of the enemy. Well, actually, first of all, I would have you note that God actually delivers them. It's not Saul. Saul acknowledges as much in verse 13. If you just scan a little forward, Saul says at the end of this, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Saul recognizes that it wasn't him. The salvation is always of the Lord. And yet, in spite of that, I would have you also note that there's still the gathering of the troops and a strategy that is employed for them to gain the victory. Asking for God's help doesn't mean that you do nothing. You still do what you can. You use your own brain, you develop your own strategies, you work as best you know how. Saul doesn't just wait for God to send fire from heaven to devour the troops of the enemy. That's not usually how it happens. Right? If I have to pass my exam, I have never found to this day that God empowered me with His Holy Spirit to get 100% without studying. I wish. Usually it doesn't work that way. It's not that we aren't responsible. We are still responsible to do what we can, but God utilizes that, empowers that for His purposes. I mean, I'm reminded of the words of Elizabeth Elliot, who said, simply, when you don't know what to do, just do what's next. Do what's next. Let God then take those nexts for His purposes. But you don't check your brains out just because you're a Christian. He gives us brains to use. And He'll utilize that for His purposes. I find that God typically works in the normal routine of things. Sometimes we're often looking for the supernatural. We're looking for the big, the better, the pizzazz, the wow. And typically it's in the everydayness that God works, as He did here. And so God was in this. And victory came. Remind us that as Christians, we are in a battle. There are Ammonites that we face all the time. And the opposition is fierce, dirty, cruel, doesn't like to play fair, wants to destroy you. The Bible assures us of the fact that we will constantly be attacked as believers. That part of we wrestle, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that is part of the Christian life as well. Israel is a type, as it were, of a greater spiritual reality. As believers, don't ever think that somehow it's just roses all the way to heaven. You have your best life now. No, your best life is coming. This is a struggle. And as a believer, there's not a day that you get up where the enemy does not want to wipe you out, bum you out, trip you up, wreck you, destroy you, make you want to give up. We have our Ammonites. And he's cruel. But again, in Ephesians 6, it tells us how to engage in the battle. And you can read that for yourself in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. The helmet and the shield and the sword, that we are engaged in the battle. I trust you've got your armor on, because the enemy wants to pluck your eye out. But also the reminder that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength or who strengthens me. All things. It's also a reminder here that we do need one another. Right? They didn't go at it alone. They needed help from their brothers. You cannot live the Christian life alone. I think one of the cautions I would have us, I would caution us in terms of this whole COVID epidemic where it has forced us to stay at home and do church. And I'm concerned about people who think that this is normal and we'll just keep on doing church this way. No, there's no community like that. I'm concerned about one church that is starting an online church. What? Yeah, well, we can minister to people all over the world if they just tune in to us. Not really. No, you can't. They need their own group of believers where they are and wherever they might be. We need each other. That's one of the things that COVID has not allowed us to do as we are instructed, is that we're to meet together, we're to get together. Why? Because I just enjoy the worship service so much better? No, it's because we need to be in each other's lives. We need to be helping each other because we're all in a battle. And I can't fight that battle virtually. I need flesh and blood. And we need each other. We need to be in each other's lives. Sometimes we just need a hug. I'm so glad for this church family. Fourth and finally, we have the confirmation of the king. The confirmation of the king, verses 12 to 15. This victory has the desired effect, and as we see the divine hand of God in this, it has the effect of unifying the nation under Saul's leadership. And we will see many regrettable traits of Saul as we move forward, but here's something good. We already said last time that he held his peace. So there are some redeeming qualities in this man as he begins. But it says, after they defeat the enemy, that the people said to Samuel, who is still around and still is the spiritual leader of Israel, they say to him, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Where are these people? Who are the doubters? Where are the antagonists? Bring them in. Let's kill them. See, Saul is the man. But Saul said, now isn't it interesting? They say this to Samuel, but Samuel's not the one who replies. Saul steps up. Oh, just a minute. He doesn't wait for Samuel to answer. I like that. Courage. Leadership. He says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Good on you, Saul. He recognized where the leadership came from, where the victory came from. It wasn't about him. It's not about him. It will ultimately be about him, and then he runs into trouble. But now it's not about him. He says, don't do anything to these guys. We've won the battle. The Lord has delivered. Leave him alone. He holds his peace again. To his credit, he says, no, let's just drop it and celebrate. Oh, just a note on holding grudges. What if he'd held a grudge? What would have happened? Couldn't have unified the nation. Now we would have got more internal problems and strife and conflict. Sometimes we just need to drop it. Let God work out the justice. sometimes we do more damage than about when we demand justice for a situation than if we just drop it. Let the Lord handle that. And as a result of him dropping this situation, his detractors, notice what it says. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king. The detractors came along now. Sometimes the best thing to say is to say nothing. They figured it out. Some people, it just takes a little longer. And they're with him. So rather than reinforcing the division, the whole nation now rallies around Saul. And they have a party. And they rejoice. We are at the height of this reign of Saul. And there are things to be learned here. So a nation has been brought together by the providential hand of God. Even when they've rejected him, he still is graciously maneuvering all things for the good of that people. The crisis doesn't stop him. And the crisis that we face in our lives doesn't stop him. He's still at work. And even when we mess things up, he's still at work. Things are looking up for Saul. For a while. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this story. Lessons to be learned. But ultimately, as the lesson keeps being reinforced, that you are still on the throne no matter what your people do. And as a result of that, there's a way ahead, and there's a party at the end when we let you give the victory. We know ultimately that the greatest crisis occurred on the cross when all looked futile. But you overcame death. You routed the enemy. And we thank you for the victory that is ours and the party that is to come. But until that time, we walk this earth. We need your hand. We need your strength. And we need each other. We thank you that Saul was not, although he was an incomplete and incomplete king and fell so short, we thank you that you are not an incomplete king. And that as we rally under your flag, you too give us the victory. Thank you for the assurance that you are working all things for our good and ultimately for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.